beginning in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But if someone will say, "You have faith and I have works," show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scriptures was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the message, the messengers, and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also is faith apart from works. Let me read that again. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I thank you for the challenge that it gives us always. And Lord, I know that I am needy. I know we are a needy people. And we know that all that is accomplished in us and through us is by your grace. And Father, I pray that your grace would be active in us, not just for our salvation, but also for our sanctification, that we might be conformed to the image of your Son. And Father, just work in us tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as you know, we are in the book of Titus, and we're going to be finishing up the book tonight. So we will be in chapter 3. And Tony spoke and read the first 8 verses last week, but we're going to read the entire chapter, chapter 3 of Titus, and then we'll jump in verse 8. He says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to meet me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." Now, we are going to be kind of looking at the book as a whole tonight as we finish up and kind of maybe try to draw it all together. And I read in James about good works, and it may seem a contradiction as we talk about faith and works. And you read in James, and at one time, who was it, Martin Luther, who called into question the canonicity of James because it seemed to go against Romans. And of course, Martin Luther's big issue at the time was justification by faith. And so he was, can I say, confused regarding the nature of the book of James. But really, James doesn't contradict. I don't believe at all. I don't believe it contradicts, of course, the book of Romans. But it is simply stating that true faith is always accompanied by works. Okay? And true faith, someone cannot pass from death unto life, be translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His Son without a changed life. That's an impossibility. Now, people may grow at different rates, and we may not always be able to see the growth and the good works in someone. But I think it is a fact that true faith will produce works because it's a supernatural work of God that has taken place in the life of an individual. And it is going to produce works. He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. He is going to work it out. He is going to grow us up. But as I was, you know, reading the book of Titus and just kind of thinking of it more as a review, what we're going to talk about tonight, at least somewhat of a review, you notice several times in this short book, in my Bible, the way it's laid out, it's the front and back of one page. You know, we've been here, what, 5 or 6 weeks? So we need to be careful to keep that context close. You know, this is a very short book. And when what he's referring to in the last part of chapter 3 is very closely related to everything in this book. Very closely related. And but if you look, you know, you see in chapter 1, verse 18, you know, speaking of good works or the fact that they are unfit for any good work, he encourages all the different behaviors that we see in the book. And then you see in chapter 2, and I may be skipping one, verse 14, it says, talking about us being a people who are zealous for good works. And then in chapter 3, we see in verse 1, to be ready for every good work. And then we see in verse 8, today, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And then in the end of the chapter, in verse 14, he says, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. I mean, there's a heavy emphasis on these two pages, on these three chapters on good works in the life of a believer. And so I want us to see that. If we see nothing else, you know, we are called to a life of good works. The Christian life, we said it another week, brings with it the assumption that there's going to be a changed life. You know, how many of you have ever been promoted in a job or gotten a new job? You know, if you're working at a place, you have certain responsibilities, and then you get a promotion. Along with that promotion comes more responsibility. In the same way, it's true in Christ. When we are placed into Christ, our responsibilities change. And He has called us to a life of godliness, and we see it really expressed throughout this book. And that's what I want us to kind of look at tonight, at least partly. So let's just begin in verse 8, and let me read it again. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. Well, first of all, what is this saying? What do you think this saying is that he's talking about? This saying is trustworthy. Remember what he just finished talking about, and we see, you know, if you remember Tony's message last week, it was a really good message, and he talked about the fact that we are to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. But he talks about the fact that the reason is because we were once there. We have no real right to speak against those around us because, but for the grace of God, that's right, exactly where we would be. But God, by His grace, has saved us. And that's what statement really just precedes this statement that says this saying is trustworthy. But he talks about when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So this is a trustworthy statement. And he says, I want you to insist on these things. Now, sometimes the wording here is a little bit difficult. What is he saying? I want you to insist upon these things. Is it the doctrine that he just taught? Or is it the whole book? Which is really, again, like I said a couple of weeks ago, a 5-minute conversation. This is a very short letter. But he says, I want you to insist on these things so that those who believe in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Somehow I'm thinking that these things here that he's talking about is the doctrine that he has just mentioned. Now, we could have a discussion on that, and that's okay. But it again brings together the fact that our position in Christ, our salvation, brings with it responsibility. He says, this is a trustworthy statement. I want you to insist on these things, these doctrinal things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. See, good doctrine brings about good works. Do you understand that? I hope you understand that. Some people like to de-emphasize doctrine, but you really can't do that. If you de-emphasize doctrine, you're de-emphasizing sanctification. You're de-emphasizing the Christian life. If you're not interested in doctrine, well, first of all, let me just say it this way. Your life will line up with your doctrine. Okay? Okay? And I like to use the verse in, what is it? 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, and it's where it says, it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when we go to be with Him, we will be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is. There's a cause and effect there. The reason we will be like Christ is because we're going to see Him without any hindrance. We're going to see Him just as He is. And I would contend for the fact that the more clearly we see Him today, the more we will be like Him. The more sound our doctrine today, the more we will be like Him. So doctrine is important. And he is saying, insist upon these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Okay? Doctrine is important. And we see at least, two or three times in this little book where Titus is told to teach sound doctrine. The elders are told to be able to teach sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Titus is told to be careful about his teaching and, in teaching what is right and good. It says, in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. And then in chapter 3, he says, remind them. We could even substitute the word teach there. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Teach them. Okay. But good works, we see an emphasis on good teaching and we see an emphasis on good works in the book of Titus. And so important in the planting of churches, which is what this book is all about. Now, this next phrase in verse 8, and really, I'm probably going to spend more time there than anywhere else. It says, these things are excellent. Now, see, we already had, and I was talking to my wife on the way over here, and I just asked her, okay, what are these things? We have it there twice. We see up in first part of verse 8, it says, I want you to insist on these things. Okay, what is these things in that place? I would say doctrine. And then, in the last part, he said, these things are excellent and profitable for people. So what are these good things? I think they're two different things. I think the first is doctrine, and the second is good works. Okay? Now, you can disagree with me because it's not going to change what we believe in the end, okay? But what is this verse teaching? And I really like what it says. These things are excellent. That is, these good works and profitable for people. These good works that he's been talking about through the entire book. Okay. He says they are good and they are profitable. Okay. It says profitable for people. And I want to talk about some of these good works. And I want to talk about the importance of good works in your life. And I want us to bring the book together. And I want to talk about the older men, the younger men, the older women, the younger women, the elders. The good works in your life. It says it is good for people. It is good. He says these things are excellent and profitable for people. So what are some of the things we see in this book? Let's just talk about the elders, first of all. Now, it's kind of a stretch, not really a stretch, but to make the elders fit into this idea of good works. But the fact is, the elders are called to a life of godliness. And the elders who are appointed are to be men who are living lives of godliness. And so what are some of the characteristics that we saw in this, in what we call the qualifications of the elders? Turn back to chapter 1, if you would. Verse 7. It says, for an overseer... Okay, no, let's back up. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. Okay, let's just stop there. These are really indications of good works, are the fruit of good works in his life. And how are they profitable? How are they profitable to people? I just want to encourage those who are elders and those who are going to be elders at some time in their life that they understand that their lives affect people around them. Okay? And for you to live a life that is called, that we're called to in this book is good. It's good for you. It's good for your wife. It's good for the church. It's good for the society that you live in. For an elder to be godly is profitable for everybody around him. Okay? My life affects my wife. My life affects my children. My life affects the church. My life affects the guy who runs the business across the road. My life affects the people I work for every day. And for me to live a life that is in line with the Scripture is profitable and excellent for everybody around me. Do you see that? You see that? Now, he goes on, all of these things. He's the husband of one wife. That is good for his wife. That is good for his children. He keeps his family in line. If you join this passage with 1 Timothy chapter 3, it is good for your children to have a godly home. It is good for your children to be disciplined and to have order. Okay? It is good for society, it's good for the church that your children not be insubordinate. He must be above reproach. How many times has the church been damaged? How many times has the name of Christ been damaged because an elder did not have a life of good works? I mean, it has happened so many times. We see it. Especially in our society today when everything is so public, when you have internet and, you know, and everything, you see everything that's going on and people's names are out there. Then you hear on the news that they've fallen into sin or whatever. You know, it's very important, the lives that we live, this life of good works. They are excellent and profitable for people. And you can just go through this whole list. If he is not a drunkard, it is good for all those around him. If he's hospitable, it's good for those around him. And even in, of course, we don't want to leave out the main purpose for his godliness is for the glory of God. Okay. He's self-controlled. He doesn't have a temper. He's holy and disciplined. And he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, as he has been taught, so that he can teach the church. All of these things exemplify a life of good works. They're excellent and profitable for men. And of course, and then the rest of chapter 1, he speaks talking about the Cretans, how they're liars and gluttons and evil beasts. But then he goes on and he talks to specific groups of people, and he starts out with the older men. The older men, the good works in your life. Now, if you can decide whether you want to call yourself an older man or a younger man. Okay. But the life that you live affects everyone around you. It affects everyone around you. They are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, in steadfastness. You know, we've all known older men, and I've spoken with them. You know, at one time in their life, in their Christian life, they were very diligent, and they taught classes, they discipled young men and things like that. But then they get toward the end of their life, and they say, well, I've done my time. Let the younger ones come up and let them do it. But what does it say about the older men? It says, let them be steadfast. Some of the other translations are a little different, but it has to do with diligence. Even in the end of your days, be diligent, be steadfast. Even as you're older, even as you grow older, serve the Lord, walk with God. Because these things are excellent and profitable for people. And then the older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Women, the Lord has called you to a life of good works. He has called you to that. He's called you to love your husbands, to love your children, to be workers at home, to be submissive to your husbands, to not be a drunkard, to be reverent in your behavior. You know, and this one really hits home with me, the roles of men and women in the church, because the world so comes against it. The world so comes against the roles of men and women in the church. And I've wanted to express, and I just hadn't had the opportunity, but I'm going to express a little bit right now, my views on the roles of men and women in the church and the glory of it. And it always seems to come down to speaking more about the role of women in the church. And I think that's because in Genesis chapter 3, when the judgment was pronounced upon those who were involved in the fall, Adam, you know, he would work by the sweat of his brow. The serpent would crawl on his belly, you know, in the dust of the ground. But the woman says she would desire her husband, but he would rule over you. Okay. A conflict entered in right there. Okay. And just for information, at the fall was not when women became submissive to their husbands, when that requirement came in. Because you look in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I believe it is, it says, I do not allow a woman to teach or usurp authority over man. One of the reasons was because Adam was created first. See, the woman was submissive to Adam even prior to the fall. The result of the fall was that she wouldn't like it. Okay? You understand that? The result of the fall was that conflict came. Prior to that, it was not a problem. But then, after the fall, that conflict came. But I want to tell you, ladies, this role of being submissive to your husbands is a glorious thing. The position of men and women in the church is God-ordained. The position of men and women in the family is God-ordained. And a woman who is filled with good works will be one who is submissive to her husband and takes that role of that complementary role of the man and not usurping his authority. Okay? This is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And if you want to affect the people around you, fulfill the role God has for you. And the same thing is true of men, by the way. I mean, we have a role that God has for us. Our role is not above yours as far as importance. Our role is different. Now, there are two different views in Christendom on the roles of men and women, and the terms you may or may not be familiar with. One is called egalitarian, meaning the roles of men and women are the same, no distinction whatsoever in teaching, in leadership, anything. Egalitarian, it's all the same. I don't agree with that. Okay. We would hold the view of being complementarian. In other words, one role complements the other, but they are not the same. They are not the same. They are completely different. I'll tell you right now, I am not wired, I am not equipped to fulfill the role of a woman. And women are not equipped to fulfill the role of a man. And some would say, well, if you're saying I must be submissive to a man, my husband, then you're saying I am less. No, that is not the case at all. We are equal in worth, but different in our purposes in God's plan of creation. And I have the supreme example that someone can be submissive to someone else yet be equal to. And what is that supreme example? Jesus. We believe in the Trinity. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We believe that Jesus is completely God, yet He was submissive to the Father. And the reason was because He had a different role in the plan of redemption. Okay? But they were equal. But the Father did not accomplish what Jesus did. And Jesus did not accomplish what the Spirit of God did. They did different things in this plan of redemption, yet they are equal, completely equal. No one here would ever say Jesus is less than God. If you do, then we need to have a talk. Okay? So the same thing is true in the roles of men and women. Women are not less because they're in submission to their husbands. They are fulfilling the role God has for them. And I want to tell you, ladies, there is no higher position than being in the place that God has for you. Now, I wanted to use this as an illustration. I don't know if I might embarrass somebody. I've used this before. Which one of the young ladies wants to volunteer for a second? If you don't, I'm going to call on somebody. Catherine. And she comes. I want you to stand here. It's okay. Just stand up on the chair. It's all right. And you can look that way and we'll just look at you till you turn red. So, no. This is the role of a woman in the church. Okay? It's an exalted position. You know why? Because right there is where God would have her be. Now, if she were to take a step forward, which way would she go? She would go down. If she took a step to the right, she would go down. If she took a step to the left, she would go down. If she took a step back, she would fall. There is no higher position, and it is an exalted position of the women in the church to fulfill the role God has for them. There is no higher place. The world will tell you different. The world will tell you that you need to step away from that role. But I want to tell you, when you do, you're taking a step down. There is no higher position that you have than where God has called you to be. Okay, you can sit down. Thank you. There is no higher position. And so if you want your life to be an example to those around you, ladies, fulfill the role God has for you. Okay, we are called to a life of good works. Men are to fulfill their roles. Women are to fulfill their roles. Older women or older men are to fulfill their roles. Older women are to fulfill theirs. Younger women are to learn these things from the older women. This is what God has called us to do, and there is no higher calling. Okay. And then it talks about the younger men. to be self-controlled, showing yourself in all respect to be a model of good works. Young men, you need to fulfill the role God has for you. And I didn't say it regarding the women. When you fulfill that role that God has called you to, you are doing good to those around you. It is good for man. It's good for the family. It's good for society. It is good for the church. It is good and it's excellent. Okay? And men, young men, to fulfill the role that God has for you, it is good for those around you. And I was thinking, although it doesn't spell it out right here, I was thinking about younger men and younger women and their relationship to their parents. You need to live lives, young men, young women, girls. God is calling you to be obedient. God is calling you to be live a godly life. And I want to tell you, I'll tell you right now from experience, that will be to the good of your parents. I have a son. He's well grown, in his 30s, not walking with the Lord. I would love to see him walking with the Lord. But I'll tell you, when they do not walk with the Lord, that is not doing good for me or for the church or for society or for his mom. I mean, some of us have experienced that rebellious child. We are to live lives of good works, and when we do, it is a blessing to those around us. It's good for, again, I will say it, it's good for the church. It's good for society. It's good for your family. It's good for your parents. It's good for your siblings that you walk in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. If you look around you and you see someone you love and you want to express that love to them, walk with God. If you want to express love to your wife, men, walk with God. If you want to express love to your husbands, ladies, walk with God. Have a life filled with good works. If you want to see a society change, at least that little society, part of society that you affect, you walk with God. Again, Paul says, these things are excellent and profitable for people. And of course, last week we saw, speaking to them in general. Let's back up to verse 11 of chapter 2. Well, no, let's go to chapter 3, verse 1. Reminding them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. That is a benefit to everyone around us. When we are quarrelsome, when we are troublesome, when we are speaking evil of those around us, it is harmful to them. It's harmful to the church. It's harmful to our families. It's harmful to our spouses. It's harmful to all those around us. Okay. Now let's look at verse 9. And here's the contrast that really I was just speaking of. It said, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Okay. We are to avoid foolish controversies. How many churches have been torn apart? How many families have been torn apart by foolish controversies? So many. And it's just very harmful. And it's just the opposite of what we've been talking about doing, you know, our good works being good and excellent and profitable for all people. But we're to avoid foolish controversies. We're to avoid genealogies. Now, exactly what he's talking about here, he's probably talking about, you know, those of Jewish descent. They're pretty proud of their heritage. They're pretty proud of their genealogy. If you go to Philippians chapter 3, why don't we just turn there? Real quick, Philippians chapter 3, Paul talking about himself. Before he came to know the Lord, I want to begin in verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Philippians 3, verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now listen, here's what he used to think about his genealogy. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now listen, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. See, he realized that his genealogy meant nothing. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. He said it's rubbish. And here, Paul is telling Titus, to avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, in other words, just troublemaking, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. You know, everywhere Paul went, it seems that the Judaizers were not far behind, and they began to preach the law. And of course, he told the church at Galatia, "Who has bewitched you?" You know, and he also says, if anyone preaches to you another gospel, talking about the law, he says, let him be accursed. The law's got nothing to do with it. At this time, Christ fulfilled the law for us. We stand before Him perfect. We have no reason to be arguing about the law. He says, for they are unprofitable and worthless. And look at his last instruction, pretty much, in verse 10. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Pretty harsh words. Pretty harsh words. But see, if our lives are filled with good works, this is not going to be an issue. We're not going to be a troublemaker. We're not going to be quarreling. That doesn't mean we're not going to have disagreements. That doesn't mean we're not going to have some pretty healthy discussions at times. But there's a difference in that in causing division. Okay. It says this one, and it's funny, there's not much grace shown here. If someone is divisive, it says you go to him twice, and if he still doesn't turn away from it, have nothing more to do with him. Reminds us of Matthew 18. You know, and removing someone from the church. These things are very important. But then he goes on and he just sends instruction. And I won't repeat those, but we have one last command. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Again, we are called to a life of good works. And the church that is living and doing what it should be will be exemplifying good works. Our lives, as we grow in Christ, will show good works. Any argument with that? If there are not good works, if there are never any good works for somebody who professes Christ, what might be an assumption that we would have? That perhaps they don't know Him at all. Okay, so these good works are important. Like James said, as I read in the beginning, faith without works is dead. It doesn't mean we're saved by our works, but it means real life will show works.